The Gospel according to John chapter 2. And here we find ourselves in the beginning of John's Gospel. So John just had his prologue, the beginning of the first 18 verses, and he's told us about Jesus' identity as the Word of God. He is the eternal Word of God, and we've seen the testimony of John the Baptist, and Jesus has been baptized, and he's called his first disciples, and now we see Jesus here performing his first sign. So John's Gospel is structured around about seven signs, and these signs show us who Jesus is, and so we come to his first sign. Again, John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I'll read the scripture for us, and I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to be able to worship here, to be able to share your word. Lord, I ask that we would be encouraged by your word, that we might be built up in holiness and comfort. Lord, I ask that we would receive your word with faith and love, that we would believe your word and we would love your word. We would lay it up in our hearts and that we would practice it in our lives. Lord, would you help me preach? I can't do this without you. I need your strength. Holy Spirit, would you empower me? And Holy Spirit, would you empower the listeners to hear your word carefully and attentively with all diligence? Lord, we love you. Amen. Now, my wife and I, we like to travel, and really my wife more so than I. We will often go on weekend trips. We might go down to the coast, or we might go to Hattiesburg. And since, you know, I think maybe one of the only Qdobas in the state is in Hattiesburg, my wife will, you know, want to go to Hattiesburg to get some Qdoba. So we'll go there, and then when we're traveling back, I'm the one driving, and we see these signs. It says Jackson 60 and Jackson 30. And I'm getting excited when we see those signs. It's like, yes, we're almost home. But you know what I've never done? I've never seen the sign that said Jackson 30, slammed on the brakes and hopped out the car and said, "We're here." Why have I never done this? I've never done this because a sign is not the destination. A sign is merely meant to point us towards the destination. You see, a sign is meant to point us not to itself, but past itself to something else. And that's what we see here in Jesus' signs that he does throughout this book and in his first sign. That Jesus turning water into wine, it wasn't just meant to be a trick or a show. We weren't just simply to be amazed at only the miracle of turning water into wine, even though we are. It was meant to point past itself to Jesus. We are to see something of Jesus' glory here. And this is Jesus' first sign. So, but in order to understand this sign, we have to understand a little bit about Jewish weddings. See, Jewish weddings are a little bit different than the weddings that we have. So for us, we'll get engaged and we'll spend time preparing the party. And there'll be a ceremony that lasts about 45 minutes. And then we'll have a reception that might last 2 to 3 hours with you know, food and things like that. Well, Jewish wedding was a little different. So the groom would go to the bride's home and he would arrange a marriage, essentially a marriage contract with a family, and to be betrothed to marry this woman. And so kind of legally, they were bound to be married. So he's going back to his father's house, and he's preparing a place for his bride. He's kind of setting up their lives to be together. And so all the while, the bride is waiting for the time when the groom will come to come and get her. So she's nightly, she's having her bridesmaids outside, and they're waiting for the groom to come. And they're looking out and they're watching. And this is why you see some of the parables about the bridesmaids with the lamp oil. And so then eventually, when the groom is ready, he comes and he gets his bride. He comes with his groomsmen, and they come to the place where the bride and the bridesmaids are waiting. And they go are kind of doing a procession back to the father's house. There's a celebration. People are, you know, rejoicing, and it's kind of like a parade almost. And then when they get to the house, the feast is ready. And so the bride and the groom, they know one another intimately, and then that's when they're officially married. And then they have a party for a whole week. A party for a week was customary in that culture. So I don't know how many of y'all remember your wedding receptions. I was there for, you know, my wedding reception was 2 to 3 hours, and I was tired. And I barely ate. People are still telling me, what was at my wedding reception? You know, I'm like, oh, we had macaroni bar at our reception. Oh, cool, you know. So it's just a whirlwind. We're tired. Imagine doing that for a week straight. That's kind of what they did back then. And so Jesus is at this wedding, but one of the big things that was a huge no-no in this culture was to run out of wine. That if you ran out of wine, it was a major embarrassment, and you were going to be the talk of the town for weeks and months and maybe years to come. And so people go, man, you remember that wedding? Oh, yeah. Like, oh, they ran out of wine. Oh, I feel so bad for them. It was that kind of thing. It's almost like you got your wedding reception and you run out of food in the first 15 minutes, and then you forgot how long you actually reserved the room, and so they cut their reception short. It was that kind of thing. It was a major embarrassment. And so there's a problem here. They're about to run out of wine. And Jesus comes in, and Jesus saves the day. Jesus saves this wedding from coming to a screeching halt, and saves the groom and the bride from a major embarrassment. He turns water into wine. And so when we come to this text, we must ask, what does this actually tell us about Jesus? What are we supposed to see about Jesus' glory here? And the main point I want to drive home for us today, Jesus is the life of the party, so invite him to yours. Jesus is the life of the party, so invite him to yours. Our question is, have you invited Jesus to your party? Is Jesus the life of your party? And so I have 3 points that I want to look at today. I want to look at the jars and the wine and the groom. So first off, the jars. Our first point is, Jesus is the life of the party, because he cleanses you. Jesus is the life of the party, because he cleanses you. Look at verse 1. Let's look at it one more time. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So here we see Jesus' mother was likely very close with this family who was hosting the wedding, because she finds out that they're running out of wine before everyone else does. And likely Jesus is a family friend, because Jesus is invited to the wedding. He brings his disciples. And so when they run out of wedding, Mary goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, we ran out of wine." And so she likely doesn't come to him because, you know, she knows that he can do miracles of this sort. She likely comes to him because he is a resourceful guy, and he is likely the man of the house at this point. So Jesus said, you know, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So when Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" He's not being disrespectful. You know, I know if I say that to my mom, I would get popped. Say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" But essentially saying "woman" was a way of saying "ma'am," or it was a customary way of addressing someone. He says, "Woman, basically, what do I have to do with this?" Because Jesus was there when he says, "My hour has not yet come." Anytime he says, "My hour has not yet come," his hour is the moment of his death. So Jesus says, the reason why I've come here has not yet come. I'm here to die for the sins of the world. What does people running out of wine have to do with my mission? But Jesus, in customary fashion, he makes this have something to do with his mission. And so he makes this an opportunity to reveal his glory about something about his death and resurrection. So he tells the servants, all right, take 6 stone water jars and fill them up to the brim. So back then they had water jars that they used to wash their hands before meals. So, you know, imagine, you know, if you never washed your sink, right? And you, everyone, you had a big party and, you know, people are washing their hands. That sink might be dirty. You might have oil and dirt and, you know, might have grime and maybe, you know, all types of things in there. So imagine you have 6 stone water jars, each filled 20 or 30 gallons. So there's a lot of water and there's 6 of these jars. And everyone at the party has dipped their dirty hands in here and has washed it. Jesus says, I'm going to use that to bring water back, to wine back to this party. And so he tells them to fill it up to the brim because he doesn't want them to think that he somehow added wine to the top and then that was like the trick. He said, fill it up to the brim so there's no mistake, I've turned this into wine. And Jesus takes this dirty, nasty, oily, grimy, cruddy water, and he takes this water and he turns it into something amazing. And now he takes these stone water jars that people use for cleansing, and he makes this the container for the wine of the party. Now, I think there's something significant about this whole theme of cleansing and transforming something dirty into something amazing. That Jesus, what he has come here to do is he has come to cleanse us. His work is a cleansing work. Now, I don't know about you all, but I did wrestling in high school. I know, I think down here, wrestling isn't as popular as a sport as it is where I'm from. I'm from Virginia. Wrestling is popular in the Midwest and the Northeast. And so, you know, wrestling is kind of like a nasty sport that we're all sweaty and we're rolling around on the mats and, you know, we're all doing drills and wrestling each other. And so afterwards, my coach would always say, I don't care how you feel about taking showers with your teammates. You need to take a shower after practice because I'm going to be mad if y'all can't wrestle at the wrestling match because y'all got ringworm or impetigo or something else gross. So, you know, and there's always a few guys on our team who just had ringworm or impetigo on their neck or some type of skin rash or something. And so I didn't care if I forgot my clothes and I had to take a shower and put on those same dirty clothes. I did not want to be on that 15-minute drive back home sitting in my car with all those nasty germs and fungal whatever on me. I was not about to catch ringworm. So I would get in that shower. I didn't care if the shower was cold, especially when I was a freshman or sophomore. The upperclassmen would get in there and get the warm shower first, and you're stuck with the cold shower. I would take that cold shower because I didn't want those things on me. I needed to be clean. So family, can't life leave us feeling like this sometimes? That we've done things and we've said things and we've been a part of things that leave us feeling spiritually dirty? That our consciences are dirty. We feel like we have ringworm or impetigo or MRSA or staph infection on our conscience, and we feel like we need a deep spiritual cleansing. That we feel this guilt that comes from doing things. We feel this shame of who we are and who we perceive ourselves to be. But maybe there's this fear of these past things that we have done coming back to haunt us. And maybe sometimes we go through things and it reminds us of the things we've done or been a part of, and it haunts us and it makes us feel this anxiety and this fear, and it tightens our chest up and our heart starts beating fast. Has any of us ever been there? And what Jesus comes to do is that on the cross, he offers us cleansing. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, he took the guilt of our sins. Although he was innocent, he took the guilt of our sins. And on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him so that those of us who believe in him might not have any guilt. As far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions removed from us in Christ because of this cleansing work. That you aren't just a little bit forgiven. You aren't halfway forgiven. You are 100% totally, fully cleansed from your sins. And not only that, but Jesus hung on the cross naked, bearing the punishment of shame for you, so that when you stand before the Father, there is no shame from the Father, that he looks at you and he delights in you and loves you as if you were perfectly obedient and you are have the rights and the privileges of the sons and daughters of God. That God has cleansed you through the work of Jesus. And Jesus has risen again to be your king and to walk with you. And what this cleansing means is that your conscience, the conscience is kind of like our moral compass, or it's kind of like the thing that pronounces verdict over us. It tells us if we're either right or wrong, approved or shameful. This conscience is cleansed so that as we know and believe and rest and receive in Jesus, we know that we are righteous, that we have a glory that comes from the Father. And we can walk in boldness and confidence with God. But so often we use all these other things to remove this spiritual filth, don't we? That we feel like we need a spiritual cleansing. We don't run to Jesus. So often we can run to drugs, or we can run to sex, or we can run to money, or we can run to success. All these different ways to make ourselves feel like we are right with ourselves, to make ourselves feel like we have finally made it. We are finally somebody. We are finally righteous in our own sight and in the sight of others. And whatever we use to try and cleanse ourselves outside of Jesus will never, ever, ever work. These things will always overpromise and underdeliver. They will always overpromise and underdeliver. They will take everything from us, but give us back nothing. Only Jesus can cleanse us. But the second thing I want to look at is the wine. And we see here that Jesus is the life of the party because he brings gladness. Jesus is the life of the party because he brings gladness. In verse 8 it says, "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, for you have kept the good wine until now.'" And we see here that for some of us, and maybe not a lot of us in this room, since Reformed and Presbyterian, our tradition kind of understands some of the things that comes with the liberty of conscience and all these things. But in a lot of Christian traditions, maybe you grew up in a very conservative Baptist background or a holiness or Pentecostal background, and drinking just very lightly was just a super no-no. You know, that if you drank, even if you had a glass of wine, you're going to hell. Right? You are not a Christian, right? And so it's an issue here. We see, whoa, what is Jesus doing at a party turning water into wine, right? And he is giving this wine for other people to drink. Now, in the Bible, when we see wine, we shouldn't think just drunkenness or kind of what our American minds go to. And when we see wine, we should think of God's blessing on his creation and on his people. If you don't believe me, in Psalm 104, verse 14, it says, "You cause the grass to grow for the plants or for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." So the psalmist is praising God for all of the things that God has blessed us with in his creation. Oil for our face, bread for to eat. And he says wine to gladden men's heart. So wine is supposed to be used for celebration. That wine is meant to be a symbol and a sign of gladness and celebration. But not only that, wine was a sign of God's covenantal blessing on his people Israel. So when he brought Israel into the promised land, he told them, "I will bless you because you are my covenant people." And part of it, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples." So we see that God said, "I will bless you as my people. I will give you livestock. Your womb will be fruitful. And I will also give you plenty of wine. You have grain, wine, and oil." But not only that, when we see wine in the Bible, we also are to think of God's end time blessing. You see, heaven is kind of like a glorified waiting room. That heaven is not the end game of Christianity. The end game of Christianity is what the Bible calls the new heavens and new earth. It's basically like this heavens and earth, but times a billion gajillion times better. And in this place, in the new heavens and new earth, we will be resurrected and enter into this new heavens and new earth, have glorified bodies, and there will be a party there. Isaiah 25 talks about in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And you'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So in this new heavens and new earth, there will be a great party. There will be rich meat. There will be probably lamb and pork chops, I imagine. I actually don't know what it's going to be like in new heavens and new earth. But one of the things it says, there will be well-aged wine. Now, this is not the $10, $5 Kroger wine that this passage is talking about. This is the well-aged wine that you find in a musty cellar that's $200 bottle that's been aging for a long time. This is the kind of wine that God will serve his people in the new heavens and new earth. In eternity. And so as you see, when you read this passage here, you shouldn't think, oh, they were getting drunk or drunkenness is happening. Jesus is endorsing drunkenness. No, the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. But when we see in the Bible that wine is something that God has granted his people for to enjoy, it's supposed to be a gift, that we are not to abuse it. It's supposed to be associated with gladness. And Jesus brings this to the party. Now, this party was about to come to a screeching halt, but Jesus, by turning this water into wine, makes the party keep going and going and going. And this wine, it wasn't just given in a little bit. Now, imagine these jars, six big old jars. Imagine a gallon water jug and times that by 20 and 30, and then times that by six. This is how much wine Jesus brings to the party. And this is not just watered down wine. This is high quality wine. Jesus brings wine in high quality and high quantity. And family, this is supposed to point us to the kind of joy and celebration and gladness that Jesus brings into our lives as our Lord and Savior. That he brings an abundance of celebration and gladness, and it is high quality. Now, oftentimes in our Christian walks, when we think of doing our duty for God, we don't think of delight. We think of God's duty and delight are separate things. That if I'm doing my duty, I'm probably not delighting. And if I'm delighting, I'm probably not doing my duty for God. But what Jesus teaches in the testimony of the scriptures is that duty and delight, they always go together. That to do our duty for God is to also delight in God. And to pursue our highest delight is to do our duty for God. And so this wasn't just made popular by John Piper or like our modern day evangelical leaders. This is something that goes all the way back to Augustine in the third century after Jesus came. It goes all the way back to the apostles' teaching, goes all the way back to Jesus, all the way back to Genesis when God said, when he looked at creation and said, it is good. So we are to enjoy redemptive blessings. We're to enjoy justification, the fact that all of our sins are pardoned, that we are righteous before God. This is supposed to make us rejoice. We are to enjoy adoption, the fact that we have been given all the rights and privileges as sons of God. This is supposed to make us happy. We are supposed to rejoice that God is transforming us, that his Holy Spirit is renovating us from the inside out and is renewing us after the image of God. This is supposed to make us happy. It's supposed to make us happy to read God's word and to hear God's word, to partake in the Lord's Supper, to see baptism, to enjoy the communion and fellowship of the saints, to be at church, to have private and public worship. These things are supposed to make us happy. But not only that, but God is not so quote unquote spiritual where we can't enjoy the physical things that he has given us. We are to enjoy good food. And when we eat that duck, we're supposed to enjoy the sauce that goes with it and the duck cracklings. And we're supposed to enjoy a good glass of wine. Or we're supposed to enjoy a warm fall afternoon on a Sunday. That we are to enjoy sunshine in a beautiful building. We're to enjoy the clothes on our backs, the food on our tables, and the shelter that God has provided us. God is not so quote unquote spiritual that we are not to enjoy the things that he has given us. All things are meant to have us enjoy God and glorify him forever. So the question is, what false joys are we pursuing? Are we abusing the things that God has given us and that we are using them not to enjoy God through them, but we are pursuing them as if they are God? Are we making a good thing a God thing? And are we, have we grown lackluster about the spiritual redemptive blessings that he has given us? Have we, is justification and adoption and sanctification and the assurance of God's love and the peace of conscience, are these things just now kind of blah, and we used to enjoy them in a past life where we were new believers? And so our encouragement from this passage is to enjoy Jesus, to really sink deep into what it means to have these wonderful blessings from him. And lastly, I want to look at the groom. Jesus is the life of the party because he is the groom. Now, we've already seen that the master of the feast was kind of like the MC. He was the person who you hired to orchestrate the party. He comes to the groom, and he's, you know, you can imagine that the groom might have been nervous because he knows they're about to run out of wine, and he's like, oh, man, this is going really bad, and the bride might be nervous. She might be, you know, crying in the back room or something. I don't know. I'm just imagining. And so then the master of the feast comes up to him, and he's like, man, you are really something. You are really something. You see, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people got tired of drinking wine, then they serve like the watered-down cheap stuff later. But you have saved the best wine for last. And so imagine the groom is confused. He's like, I guess. He probably didn't know what's going on. He's like, yeah, okay, cool, yeah. I did save the best wine for last, didn't I? And so the funny thing is, everyone at the party, they think the groom is responsible for this amazing turn of events that happened. And they think he is the man. They think he is hosting a great party. But what they don't know is that the true and better groom, Jesus, is the one who is truly responsible for this turn of events. Now, I'm not sure if you all are keep up with movies, but a popular genre in the movies is kind of like the whole genre of there's an old retired kind of CIA special operative, and he lives a life of solitude, and you know he reads books and he goes to diners and stuff like that, or he might be a bodyguard for celebrities, for Justin Bieber or something like that, and then you know someone who is close to him gets kidnapped, and we find out that he's like a ninja, and he's going across seas, and he's causing explosions to happen, and he's turning cities upside down to find this loved one who he lost, or to work justice. There's one popular one where the guy, his daughter wants to go overseas, and she wants to go to Paris with one of her friends. She's in high school, and he kind of feels guilty because he spent his whole life being a special ops agent for the CIA type of deal, and so he wants to reconnect with his daughter and his ex-wife, and so she's like, Daddy, please, can you let me go? And he's like, I don't know, because he's seen the world, so he knows it's dangerous. He says, I don't know if I can let you go, and she says, please, and so the ex-wife says, if you want her in your life, you'll let her go. So he's pressure. He says, okay, you can go, but call me when you get over there. Now, the ex-wife and the daughter lied to him. She was really going overseas to kind of follow a rock band all over Europe, and he didn't know about it. So he's calling her in Paris, and she calls him back. She's like, hey, Daddy, everything's going great. And then as soon as she gets there, people are about to kidnap her. And so while she's on the phone with her dad, she's about to get kidnapped. And he's a secret agent, so he's giving her all these, top quality instructions. He's like, get under the bed. They will take you. And when they capture you, I want you to describe any features they might have. And so she's under the bed, and then he hears her get taken. And so the guy who, the kidnapper, picks up the phone, and he's breathing heavily on the other line, like, and he's on the other line, and the father is talking with his daughter's kidnapper. And he says this to the kidnapper. He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. And the person on the other end says, good luck, and hangs up the phone. And so you see this older guy, he's probably in his 60s. He's going overseas. He's karate chopping people. He's in high-speed car chases. He's blowing up buildings, and he's turning the city upside down. And he has, you know, special meetings he's getting where he's finding out, and he's doing DNA, and he knows how to restore people back to health. And he does all of this to find his daughter. And now, see, the reason why I think we love these genres is because those of us who have children, and especially those of us who have daughters, we know the horror of what it would be to be on the phone and hear our daughter get kidnapped. And so we're kind of vicariously living through him. We're like, yeah, go and defend your daughter and get her and rescue her. And we love this because I know me. See, if my daughter was kidnapped, I wish I had the CIA skills to be able to go overseas and to save my daughter. But I know if I went overseas, I would mess around and get kidnapped too. Like, y'all would have to come find me as well as my daughter. And so we really love that this guy has these skills. But then we also love the fact of that we see a father's love on display. That this daughter lied to him, and she is in this situation because she did not listen to her father, and the ex-wife lied, and they're all now relying on this person who they wronged to go and save this young girl. And so, but he goes and he's going through all this crazy stuff because he loves her this much. So we love to see the magnitude of this love for those who are unworthy. And family, the same is with Jesus and his church. Now you see, the Bible, in biblical history, it tells us over and over again. We just read about it today, about Ahab, the king of Israel. We see about God's kings and God's people over and over again turning away from him and chasing other gods. And we see that the Bible calls his people an adulterous wife, that we have lied to God and we have turned our backs away from him. But over and over again, this God is in pursuit of his beloved bride. And over again, he is going through hell and high water to rescue her and deliver her. And we see this mission culminating and climaxing in the person and work of Jesus. You see, whereas in the Jewish weddings, the groom would betroth his bride with things like silver and gold. See, Jesus betrothed his bride with things not like silver and gold, but with the precious blood running through his veins. You see, he has died to betroth us. And whereas the groom would go and return to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride, Jesus has also returned to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And whereas the groom would come back in glory and take his bride to the wedding feast, Jesus is going to come back one day, and he's going to take us, and he's going to resurrect us and bring us into the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see, Revelation says this. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Family, Jesus is going to come and bring us in to this feasting and celebration because we are his bride and he has died for us and risen again for us. And family, this feast that is going to happen in the new heavens and new earth is not just merely something that happens in the future. That if you have the groom, the joy and celebration of this feast has entered into the here and now. That you can have a foretaste of this celebration now if you have the groom of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what Jesus wants us to see. But now this sign demands a response. So Jesus doesn't just do signs and we see them and we say, oh, that's great. It demands a response. Now we see in verse 11, it says this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When he did this sign, now I don't know about everybody else at the wedding that was there. They saw this sign and they may or may not have believed. But the text makes it clear that his disciples responded to this sign. They believed in Jesus. They received and rested in who Jesus was and all that he was going to do for them. So family, the same call is given to us now. You've heard about this sign. Jesus' glory has been manifested to you. You have heard of him, of John's testimony of him turning water into wine. And now it's up to you to respond. And have you seen Jesus' glory with the eyes of faith? And upon beholding his glory, I want you to rejoice that you have been cleansed. Rejoice that Jesus brings gladness into your life. And rejoice that Jesus is your groom who loves you dearly. And he has and will do all things to bring you to himself and to celebrate with him at his party. Amen. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the reality that you are the groom. And that Jesus, we desperately need you at our party. Jesus, we need you to bring us cleansing. Lord, we admit that we are sinners in deep need of forgiveness, in deep need of a righteousness that we cannot work up on our own. We need you and your work on our behalf. Jesus, we also acknowledge that so often we grumble and complain at doing our duty to you, that we have seen you as a cruel taskmaster or someone who is a joy sucker or a joy kill. Lord, I pray that we would see you as someone who is out for our good and for our delight and gladness in you. I pray for those of us who our joy has grown cold, that you will restore our joy in you, Jesus. That you would restore unto us the joy of salvation. And Lord, I pray that those who have not ever known the joy of loving you, that you would, for the first time, make them Christians, make them believers, and that they would know your joy. And Jesus, I pray that we would take comfort in the fact that you have pursued us and you are always pursuing your church. And even every Lord's Day is a testament to this, that you come down and you meet with us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. Amen.